Today's scripture reading is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. I'll be reading from the updated New American Standard. That's Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven."
Good to be with you again this evening. We always are excited to be here and able to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're certainly glad for the presence of everyone here this morning. Most of you know that we are engaged in a series of lessons in which we are dealing with the importance of putting God first in our lives. And we have dealt with a variety of things, but it's very important that we get that concept in our minds, that in our day-to-day living, we put God first. And as you know, the basis of our study is Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God." And we have emphasized that seeking first the kingdom means simply to allow God to rule and to reign over us. And that is very important, that we let God be in charge of our lives, that we allow Him to occupy our hearts and to direct us in our daily living. That really is the foundation of our Christianity. It's the building block of being a true disciple of Christ, that we seek first the kingdom of God. Now, we looked at several things. We began by simply looking at how we do that, and that is by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Christ. And then, if you weren't here, we talked about the idea of discipline, making sure that we are disciplined in our devotion, our desire, and our spiritual duties. And then we began looking at places where we could seek first the kingdom of God, and so we began by looking at the home, how important it is to put God first in our homes and with regard to our marriages and the raising of our children. And then on last week, we talked about putting God first in the area of dating. And of course, that lesson was applicable to those of you who are single and those of you who are engaged in dating. And we've emphasized last week that with regard to dating, that we must have the proper purpose, that is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to get married. And we talked about dating with suitable sanctity, that is, dating with the mindset that you're going to be moral and continue to live a holy and upright life, and to flee fornication and anything that is associated with that or would lead to that. And then finally, we emphasized that when dating, you have to make sure that you date someone with the correct character, that is, someone like you who is trying to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, this morning, we want to look at another place where we should seek God. We'll go in a little different direction, and we want to talk about seeking God first in the church. And we want to take a couple of lessons dealing with the church. Now, you've heard me say from the beginning that the word kingdom does not exclusively refer to the church. And the only reason I point that out a lot is because And many of the years that I have been in the church, particularly the first several years, I would always hear that the church is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church, and you're going to hear that this morning. But sometimes I think because we hear that so much that we get in our minds that the kingdom is the church and that is all that the kingdom is. And the fact of the matter is the word kingdom, basileia is the Greek word, and the word kingdom doesn't primarily refer to the church. It refers to the rule and the reign and the royal power of God. And most of the time when you see the word kingdom appear in the New Testament, that's what it's referring to. Not referring to the church directly at all. But then we should also understand that the church is an aspect of the kingdom of God. And that there are many passages in the Bible where the word kingdom does indeed specifically refer to the church. And so we need to understand that when we seek first the kingdom of God, a part of that is seeking the church. And so let's get started with that in a very simple way this morning. Again, we'll continue with regard to this on next week. But let's look first of all at the fact that the kingdom has come. As we think about the word kingdom, again, as it relates to the church, the kingdom has come. And the reason that's so important to emphasize is because there is a large segment of the religious world who deny that. And I'm talking, of course, about those who call themselves premillennialists. And the premillennialists say that the kingdom has not been established. Premillennialism, by the way, pre is before, millennial is a thousand. And so it points, the premillennialists take the position that the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth will take place before the so-called Armageddon, the great war that they say is coming. Well, premillennialism is very complex, and we don't have time to talk about all of that, but there's a couple of things that they teach that is relevant to our study. First of all, with regard to the kingdom, as I just suggested, they teach that the kingdom has not come, that the kingdom has been postponed. And so there's no reason to seek the kingdom today because it's not here. And there are many passages where quotes I could give. Hal Lindsey is maybe the first dispensational premillennialist that became famous with his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, I believe is the name of it. But he says in another book, The New World Coming, he says, but when the Jewish nation as a whole rejected Christ, the fulfillment of his kingship was postponed until the final culmination of world history. And so, again, the idea that the kingdom has been postponed. He says here, the kingship. I'll get back to that because that's an interesting wording there. His position would point to that, but they don't use that kind of terminology very often. Anyway, John Walford, who is another giant amongst dispensational premillennialists, he's their champion in a lot of ways. I believe he's passed away now. But anyway, he had a book that was almost their creed book, The Millennial Kingdom. And it says, as late as Acts 1 at verse 6, the disciples were still looking for a literal kingdom. He's right about that, of course. But he says, while refused revelation concerning the time of the kingdom, their hope is not denied, spiritualized, or transferred to the church. The kingdom hope is postponed in the new age of which they have never dreamed was interposed. But the promises continue undimmed. Now, clearly, then, the premillennialists believe that the church was postponed, or the kingdom, rather, was postponed. And so the kingdom is not here. And there's all kinds of things, problems, that if you take the postponement theory that you run into. Like, that is a very dangerous doctrine for a lot of different reasons, but one reason is simply this. And again, it was kind of indicated by Hal Lindsey, how he worded the little quote there. That if the kingdom has been postponed, then so has the kingship of Christ, right? How can you be a king without a kingdom? But you just don't read that very often. They talk about the kingdom. In fact, I've read some from them where they believe that Jesus even now is some kind of king in some way. But I think Hal Lindsey represented them the right way. If the kingdom is postponed, his kingship is postponed. Now listen, that's a big problem. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus was to be a king like Melchizedek. Remember that? Of course, the Hebrews writer is emphasizing the priest side of that, but he was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the thing about Melchizedek was that he was king and priest at the same time. And that's the only kind of priest that Jesus was ever prophesied of being. A priest on his throne. A royal priest. Turn your Bibles over to the book of Zechariah just for a second and notice a quote on that. In the book of Zechariah, we'll read about that. Zechariah chapter 6 and at verses 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 6 and at verse 12. This is what it says. Zechariah 6 and at verse 12. It says, "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch." That, of course, is Jesus. We know that because the New Testament quotes this passage and applies it to Jesus. He's the branch. This is a messianic prophecy. But it says, "And say to him, behold, the man who is named the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them." What kind of priest would he be? A priest on his throne. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. He would be priest and king at the same time. Now, under Judaism, that was against the law. Which, by the way, dispensational premillennialists teach that when Jesus does come back and he sets up his earthly kingdom, guess what law they're going to be under? They teach that that the law of Moses is going to be reinstated. Now, how, pray tell, is that going to work? Because Jesus, again, he's the king, and the only kind of king, the only kind of priest he has ever promised to be is a priest on his throne. Priest and king at the same time. And the point of all of that is this. If his kingship has been postponed, then so has his priesthood. Now we're left not only without a king to lead and direct us, but we're left without a priest. It was Jesus in his priestly office who offered up the sacrifice of himself. Remember, he's the Lamb of God. He was the priest doing the offering and the lamb that was offered at the same time. But if we take his priesthood away, now all of a sudden, we're left without a high priest. If you take his kingdom away, that is, and his kingship. And so that's a huge problem. But the fact of the matter is we don't have to worry about any of that because the kingdom has not been postponed. There is no passage of Scripture that ever says it would be. There's no passage of Scripture that ever declares that it has been. That is a doctrine that's made up in the mind of premillennialists. And a second thing that is relevant with regard to what they teach along these lines and what we're studying is that they believe in all of that. The kingdom has been postponed, and so the church now has taken its place. And really, they believe that the church, as you've heard me say before, in their mind, they don't use this terminology, but in their mind, the church is Plan B. Like, the church really wasn't ever supposed to be. And if the Jews would have accepted Jesus instead of rejecting Jesus, the kingdom that was postponed would have been set up at the time that it was supposed to have been set up. And so there never would have been a church. The only reason the church is here is to fill the gap. And they do use that language. That the church is to fill the gap. They believe, based on Daniel chapter 9, that the prophetic clock has stopped ticking. And when Jesus comes back after a while in the rapture, then the clock will start ticking again. But in the meantime, over the past 2,000 years, the clock has stopped. And the church fills the gap. But if the Jews, again, if they would not have rejected Jesus, then there never would have been a church and the kingdom would have been established. Look back at what Hal Lindsey said. Same quote, but I have it just emboldened there when the Jewish nation as a whole rejected Christ. The fulfillment of his kingship was postponed. What if they would not have rejected Christ? Then obviously it wouldn't have been postponed. So the kingdom would have been here. Meaning that there never would have been a church. See, in all of that, they teach that when you go to the Old Testament, you never read any prophecy about the church at all. Ever. Because there wasn't supposed to be any church. So how was God going to prophesy about something that was never supposed to be? So they say the prophets never, ever talk about the church. And again, I'm just repeating these quotes, but just emphasizing a different part of it. Down at the bottom of what Mr. Walford said, he says the new age, that's the church age, the age that we're in now, according to them, the new age of which they never dreamed was interposed. They never dreamed of it. Why? Because they weren't expecting a church. And the prophets never said anything about it. The Old Testament never spoke about it in any way at all. And so they never dreamed about it. It simply came about to fill the gap. That's the teaching of premillennialism. The problem is the Old Testament does speak about the church. And I don't have time to look at all of that right now, but the church, in that case, the church is indeed, as I said earlier, the church is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church. And we have prophets like Daniel who spoke about the time when the kingdom or the church would be established. I want you to think about that. Here Daniel was a prophet who prophesied about the kingdom. But he didn't just prophesy about the kingdom. He prophesied about the time that the kingdom would come. He prophesied about the time. Did he not know there was going to be a postponement? In fact, when you begin to compare the teachings of Daniel and the teachings of Jesus, if you're a premillennialist, you have a big problem. At the end of the day, you have to choose between Daniel and some other prophets who spoke about the kingdom and Jesus. Because when you look at it all, just notice some of the things that they have said. Turn over. We're not going to elaborate on this, but turn over to Daniel chapter 2. We'll often just take the time to look at this chapter as a whole. But I'm just going to read the one verse that is relevant. And Daniel 2 at verse 44. This is what Daniel says. And he gives a time frame here. At Daniel 2 at verse 44, it says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces, and all these kingdoms will bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Now, in the days of these kings, he says, there's a few different interpretations that could be right about that. He gave, usually we look at the dream of Nebuchadnezzar here, and Nebuchadnezzar gave a dream and talked about the kingdoms that would come after the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, and the Grecian kingdom, and finally the Roman kingdom. And when he says in the days of those kings, either he's talking about the kings of all of those kingdoms, or at the very least he's talking about the kings that would come during that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. And most take that position. I think I would agree with that, that those kings that he's talking about are the Roman kings, the Roman emperors. And the point of it is, during that point of time, that period of time, God would set up a kingdom. So now, the Roman Empire fell and was done with by the 5th century. So we know, here's Daniel saying that the kingdom's going to come in the time of these kings. It can't be any further out than the 5th century. But the premillennialists still say in the 21st century, the kingdom hasn't come. And in fact, Daniel narrows it down. If you go over to chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 7, and at verse 13 and 14, we see it doesn't even go out to the 5th century. It was in the 1st century that the kingdom was established. How do we know? Daniel chapter 7 and at verse 13. It says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man." We all know that's Jesus. And where did he go? He came, it says, to the Ancient of Days. That's the Father. It didn't say he came from. It says he came to. This is a prophecy of the ascension of Christ that we read about in Acts chapter 1, when he ascended back to the Father. Now, what happened at that particular time when he ascended back to the Father? Verse 14 says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and what? And a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed." When would that happen? In the first century, just after the ascension of Christ. Daniel gives the time when the kingdom would be established. He did that by inspiration. So was he wrong about that? Here we are in the 21st century. Are we the kingdom, according to premillennialists, still isn't here? When Daniel said that the kingdom was going to arrive in the first century, was he wrong? Now, premillennialists would tell you, no, he wasn't prophesying about a first century coming. He was prophesying about a 21st century. In the 20th century, they would say a 20th century, and whatever, but not the first century. Here's the problem with that. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist arrives on the scene. And he, of course, was the forerunner for Christ. He was to prepare the way for Christ. And in Matthew chapter 3 and at verse 1, it says, "In the days of John the Baptist came, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Now watch, repent. Why? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Greek word there means it's approaching. What is? The kingdom of heaven. It's approaching. It is at hand. We know what at hand means, don't we? It's near. It's about to be established. That's what John the Baptist said, and he was preparing the way for Christ. And so then Christ comes on the scene. And in Matthew chapter 4 and at verse 17, it says, "And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent." Why? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, it's clear that John the Baptist and Jesus believed that the kingdom would be established in the first century. So now, maybe the premillennialists need to reconsider. When was Daniel prophesying that the kingdom would come? You mean he was prophesying about an establishment of the kingdom in the 21st century? While Jesus in the first century said it was about to be established, you got to choose between Jesus and Daniel. So no. He was prophesying. Daniel, after all, was prophesying about a first century king. You mean he didn't know anything about the postponement? And what about Jesus? Didn't he know that the kingdom was going to be postponed? Like, you have all kind of problems with the postponement theory. And then, of course, you have Mark chapter 9, which just drives the nail into the coffin of premillennialism, where Jesus says, and he said to them, truly, this is Mark 9 at verse 1, "And he said to them, truly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Some of you won't die until the kingdom of God comes with power. By the way, in Acts chapter 1, when the kingdom came, just after the ascension of Jesus, that's when the Holy Spirit was poured upon the apostles. And remember, in Acts chapter 1, it uses that very terminology, power. They received power when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. That happened on the day of Pentecost. That's what Jesus is talking about here those people that he was speaking to in Mark 9 at verse 1, they were very much alive when the kingdom came with power, just like Jesus said. If you're a premillennialist, you have to say, no, Jesus was wrong about that. Those people have long since died and the kingdom's still not here. You have to choose. Was Jesus right? Was Daniel right? Was Zechariah right? He prophesied about the kingdom as well. Were those inspired prophets right? Or were they wrong in premillennialism right? Fact of the matter is, the kingdom has come. And it is the church. And they get all upset. You see, in this quote here, again, what he said up front there said that they said, while refused revelation concerning the time of the kingdom, their hope is not denied, spiritualized, or transferred to the church. When I say to you that the kingdom is the church, it's God's spiritual kingdom. That's what it is. Premillennialists would say to me, there you go again, spiritualizing. Well, I don't care about that. Jesus spiritualized the kingdom first. Because in John chapter 3, you remember he talked about how you get into the kingdom. You have to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. Why, he wasn't talking about a physical kingdom. You don't get into a physical kingdom by being born of water in the Spirit. You are born physically into a physical kingdom. And so Jesus in John chapter 3, he was clearly making a distinction between a physical kingdom and a spiritual kingdom. And that was the beginning of his ministry. You read sometime over in John chapter 18, you see Jesus towards the end of his ministry. And how does he describe the kingdom? He says, the kingdom is not of this world. If it were, he said, my disciples would fight. Because if Jesus was going to set up a physical kingdom here on earth in the midst of the Roman Empire, there sure enough would have to be some fighting. There'd be a war going on. But that wasn't the kind of kingdom that Jesus was talking about. And he made that clear. My kingdom is not of this world. And so at the end of his ministry, he talked about a spiritual kingdom. In the beginning of his ministry, he talked about a spiritual kingdom. Every time he used the kingdom in between, what kind of kingdom do you think he was talking about when he was referring to the church? It would be a spiritual kingdom. The premillennialists can accuse me all they want to of spiritualizing the kingdom. I'm in pretty good company because that's what Jesus did. The fact of the matter is the kingdom was never prophesied. It was never stated that it would be a physical kingdom. Spiritual kingdom. And Jesus is the king of it. His kingship has not been postponed. He's king right now. Read Acts chapter 2 sometime. The first gospel sermon that was ever preached. Peter emphasized that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And he has been raised to do what? To sit on his throne. And that's where he is right now, at the right hand of God. And he's priest too. He's a priest on his throne. And he's king. He's our king. And the church is his kingdom. And how do I know that the church is the kingdom? Again, we don't have time to get into this in detail, but just you could take down the passages. We know because Jesus used the terms interchangeably in Matthew 16, 18. So now keep in mind that every time you read about read the word kingdom, is it referring to the church? But sometimes it is. And in Matthew 16, 18, that was our scripture reading for today. But in that whole text, Jesus had the church on his mind. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. He's talking about the church, but he turns right around and talks about the kingdom, doesn't he? Verse 18, the church. I'll build my church. Verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Did he just change what he was talking about just like that? They'd have been all confused. No, in that particular passage, in verses 18 and 19, he's only talking about one thing. He's talking about the church and the kingdom, and they're referring to the same thing. So the words sometimes are used interchangeably. Not only that, but we know that obeying the gospel will put us into both. Mark 1 at verse 15. You have to repent, Jesus said, and believe the gospel. Right before that, he said the kingdom is at hand. So when he says that the kingdom's at hand, so repent and believe the gospel. Why did he say that? It puts you in the kingdom. But when Paul was writing to the church in Romans 1 at verse 16, he said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth. What happens when people believe? They're added to the church just like the saints at Rome. So when you believe the gospel in a comprehensive way, having an obedient kind of faith, you do what the gospel tells you to do. We'll look at that in just a second. But when you do that, when you obey the gospel of Christ, you become a member of the church that Christ built and a citizen in the kingdom at the self same time. It all happens at once because the church and the kingdom, from this standpoint, is the same. Because obeying the gospel puts you into both. Not only that, you can look up these passages, but the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper is both in the kingdom and the church. Remember Luke chapter 22 at verse 30, Jesus said he would eat the Lord's Supper with them, with the apostles, in the kingdom. Well, if we can see the apostles partaking of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament as members of the church, that's another indication that it's one and the same. And in these passages, in Acts chapter 20 at verse 7, 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 20, 21, 1 Corinthians 11, all of those passages, we find the Lord's Supper in the church. The Corinthians partook of the Lord's Supper. They perverted it, of course. That was their problem. But you see the Lord's Supper in the church. The church at Troas. Paul preached until midnight. They, of course, broke bread, a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's in the church. But it's also in the kingdom. Are there two Lord tables or are there two Lord's Suppers? No, just one. But it's in both the church and the kingdom because the church and the kingdom are the same. And so clearly, the kingdom has come. Now, for just a few minutes, let me speak to those of you who maybe you're not a member of the Lord's church. Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. And there's some confusion about that. There's a lot of people who think that they are members of the Lord's church who are not. And if you're a member of the Lord's church, it's because you have obeyed the gospel of Christ. As I said earlier, that when you obey the gospel, that will put you into the church, the Lord's church. And until you obey the gospel, you're not a member of the Lord's church. You might be religious, but you're not a member of the Lord's church. You might be a good, morally upright person. I wouldn't doubt that at all, but you're not a member of the Lord's church. And before you can ever seek God's kingdom, before you can ever really, truly put God first in your life, you have to enter the church. You have to become a member of the Lord's church. And you do that by obeying the gospel of Christ. And when you stop and think about the gospel of Christ, here it is, just simply. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Now, I want to show you something very quickly, and I'm going to go kind of fast, that I could preach a sermon just on this chart right here. Before I look at it, what we're going to do is just look at some of the conversions in the book of Acts just very quickly. Here's the thing. When you go through the book of Acts and you see how people obey the gospel, you don't get in any one conversion everything, every step. And there's different reasons for that. One reason is that a particular passage just may not reveal everything that happened in the text. Because the Bible would be like, you know, real thick if they gave that many details about everything. But another reason is, with regard to the conversion, is the preachers in the first century did a lot like we do today as preachers. We teach people according to where they are in their relationship with Jesus. Like if a person comes to me and wants to learn the gospel and indicates to me that he or she believes in Jesus, I'm not going to take 45 minutes to try to convince that person that Jesus is the Son of God. Already believe that. I'm going to teach that person what you have to do after you believe. Or I might be dealing with somebody who understands through their study of the Bible that you have to be baptized. They believe that. Well, I'm not going to take 45 minutes to try to convince the person to be baptized. I'm going to teach them what they have to do before they are candidates for baptism. And so we meet all kinds of people out there. Sometimes we teach and study with people who don't know anything about Jesus. They may have heard something about Jesus, but really they don't know anything about him. I'm going to just teach them about Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Let me tell you who Jesus is. And once they get an understanding of who Jesus is, then we can talk about some of these other things. And so when you go through the book of Acts and you see people being preached to, sometimes we don't have all the details. So what we have to do is put all of the conversions together, or at least enough of them, where we can get the full plan. Now, just looking at this, here's the plan. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. We've been mocked for years. You five-steppers, that's what you are. Well, yes, because the Bible emphasizes five things you have to do. If you're here this morning, you're outside of the body of Christ. You haven't obeyed the gospel. You want to seek God first? You have to obey the gospel. This is how you do it. Yes, you have to take five steps. That will put you into the church. That doesn't mean you're automatically going to go to heaven. Then you have to be faithful unto death. Revelation 2 at verse 10. But the very first thing you need to do is seek first the kingdom of God, the church. You have to get into the church so you can start putting God first. Well, let's just look at it just quickly. 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, you might remember at verse 36. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 36, and we'll do this quickly and not in great detail. But at verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, there's the hearing. When they heard this, they were cut to their heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you read those verses. Again, we could elaborate on them, but you see the hearing, you see the repenting, and you see the baptism, don't you? Now, I'm not going to put an X there in believe simply because it's not specifically stated, but I could very easily. Like when they ask the question, what must we do? That's evidence that they believed. So I could put an X there. I could put an X in every time under belief because it's always either specifically stated or necessarily implied. But I didn't put an X there. But we do see specifically hearing, repentance, and then being baptized with the Samaritans. When you jump over to Acts, the fifth chapter, you see Philip going to Samaria to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 8. And Acts chapter 8 at verse 5. It says, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. So there's the preaching. They were there. They obviously did some hearing. But notice it says, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many were paralyzed or lame, were healed. So there was much joy in the city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God, I wonder, pray tell, what he taught them about the kingdom. You ever read this passage and think about that? He taught them the good news about the kingdom. You think he said to them, don't worry about it. In 2,000 years or longer, the kingdom will be here. No, he probably didn't teach that. You know what he taught, just like Jesus, that the kingdom was here. By this time, it was actually established. But notice, he goes on to say that not only the good news about the kingdom of God, but he says, and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, who? Both men and women. So what do you find in this passage? You have the hearing, you have the believing, you have the baptizing. God's plan of salvation. You know right now, if you're going to teach people what they have to do to be saved, you if you're going to do it with your hand, you need at least three fingers, don't you? Because we have book, chapter, and verse for these things. We look at Simon the sorcerer right here in the same context at verse 13. Even Simon himself did what? He believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip. Now put an X there by hearing, because he was with them in the same crowd when Philip proclaimed the good news about the kingdom. So he heard, we know that. He believed and he was baptized. We come down to the Ethiopian eunuch in the same chapter. You drop down to about verse 20. We want to save time. We don't have time. Well, we'll start verse 26 and then we'll skip a little bit. But it says, and now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and he went there and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, king of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he came to Jerusalem to worship. So he's a religious man. And he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Go over and join the chariot. A spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to go up or to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. And he gives Isaiah. We know that this is from Isaiah chapter 53. Down at verse 34, it says, and the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And they were going, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch says, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Why, pray tell, did he want to be baptized? All he did was preach to him Jesus. Doesn't that necessarily imply that a part of preaching Jesus is baptism? Because that's the gospel. So he preached to him Jesus. He sees some water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And because of a manuscriptural thing that we'll not get into now, you'll notice if you have the ESV, it has verse 36 and then verse 38. There is no verse 37. But in the ESV, if you look in your in the notes down at the bottom of your Bible, it'll tell you, it'll give you verse 37. And there Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the good confession. He confessed with his mouth. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Paul said, you have to do that in order to be saved. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch did. He confessed with his mouth. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so what did the eunuch do? He heard, obviously, he believed, he confessed, and he was baptized. Now, we could stop right here, and you'll notice all the appropriate boxes are checked. Now, there's other. We don't have time to look. Saul, when he was baptized, you'll see he heard, he believed, he was baptized. Cornelius, in his household, is the same thing. He heard, he repented. Acts 11 at verse 18 talks about repentance specifically, and he and his household were baptized. Lydia, the same thing, but with her, they heard, believed, were baptized. The jailer, Philippian jailer, same thing. They heard, believed, were baptized. Now, we could, if we had time, if I was just going to preach on that, I could go one conversion at a time and look at them all. And there are several others in the book of Acts. But when you put it all together, you see the hearing, the believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. There's no question about it. That's book, chapter, and verse preaching. You can see exactly what they did in the first century in order to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that one of the things you see every passage talks about hearing, because how in the world are you going to obey something you've never heard of? And as I indicated earlier, there's a few of these boxes that aren't checked under belief. But in both of the ones that you see unchecked, it is necessarily implied in those passages that the people believe. So I could have put an X there. But under baptism, you see in every case, in every example of a conversion, major example, some are real quick, and again, they don't give the whole picture. But in every example in the book of Acts of a conversion, when details are given, baptism is mentioned in every single one of them. I wonder why. It's because baptism is absolutely essential. It may be that your preacher or pastor will say to you, oh, baptism, it's not really necessary. But the Bible tells us that baptism is what puts an individual into Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27. For as many as you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism puts you there. Your pastor or preacher, your religious professor may say, oh, baptism is nothing more than an outward sign of an inward grace. In other words, you're saved first, and then sometime later, maybe a month later, you're baptized. Isn't that what the Bible says? The Bible tells us that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. We read the passage a while ago, remember? Acts 2 at verse 38. Oh, all you have to have is faith. That's what most denominations that come out of the Protestant movement teach. All you have to have is faith. That's all you need. And yet 1 Peter 3 verse 21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism does what? It now saves you. You're not a member of the Lord's church. You are going to have to, sooner or later, choose between God and His Word and what man teaches. And God's Word is not ambiguous. It's not abstruse. It's not complicated in any form or fashion. It is clear. It's concise and comprehensible. You know exactly, just by looking at these passages, you know exactly what you have to do. The only question is, will you do it? You want to put God first in your life? You can't do it just being a religious person. You can't say, well, I'm living a good, morally upright life. I live a good life. That's wonderful. But you're still not putting God first in your life. That all begins with you entering the church. Now listen to me. You have to enter the right church. And we'll talk about that next week. But you have to seek first the kingdom. In this case, the church first. Why not become a member of the church? You know what you have to do. Why not do it this morning? Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Become a citizen in the kingdom, a member of the church of Christ. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.